Thank you, Brother Jack, and good morning. And good to have you here and see you visitors here. Kevin, have you and Bethany been here before? Yeah, I've seen you in the church. Have you joined the church? Not yet. Okay. Well, be careful. It's kind of like get around the measles. You'll catch it. Well, we're glad to have you here. And just to watch God work in people's lives is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Several of you have been asking about the online class that we've for those of you that have not been here before, I was asked, goodness, a year ago, to write some online courses dealing with Dr. Criswell's sermons on great doctrines of the Bible. Y'all remember that series? Some of you were here back in the 80s. And he published 8 volumes, Systematic Theology. They were just sermons. But his sermons were never just sermons, were they? Quite something. Those books have been out of print for decades. But we have the original tapes of his preaching. Most of them, all of them are audio. All of them have a printed copy if you want to do that. Some of them are video. And the reason why is somebody, I think I know who, but I won't call his name, but somebody decided we need to save money on videotapes, so they used them over and over and over again and didn't preserve that on videotape quite a number of those messages. When Dr. Criswell organized the Criswell Bible Institute, and I was the founding dean of it in 1970, which is now the Criswell College, it was organized primarily for our Sunday school teachers. He wanted to educate theologically our Sunday school teachers. To our great amazement, we had 329 the first night that we met, to our amazement, a third of those were pastors, bless you, that did not have any theological education. And so immediately the Bible Institute and then the colleges continued that, had this dual focus on lay people, but also on pastors. And over the years, it became more focused on pastors than it did on lay people. Although we are the only college or seminary that will allow lay people to enroll in the Master of Divinity program. If you go to Southwestern, they make you promise that you're going into full-time Christian service and that you'll pay back all the discounted funds and everything if you don't. We allow lay people, and quite a few lay people through the years. We've got several from here in the church that are out there now enrolled in the Master of Divinity program to become better Sunday school teachers and to know the Bible better. This online courses on that focuses back on the lay people. But, of course, there are pastors that we'll pick up along the way. We have 8, which makes the class, so we will have a class, starts next week, starts tomorrow, online, I had emailed all of them yesterday and asked them to reply to all and tell us a little bit about yourselves. I've gotten the first one of those replies back, and of course all the other students get that too, so they'll know each other by the time they get into this study. And the one I got back was from a man in Canton, Texas, who is a fireman and paramedic and working for the Tyler Fire Department. He had been working for the Flower Mound Fire Department, driving from Canton to Flower Mound every day. Be a lot closer to drive to Tyler, wouldn't it, from Canton? he switched over there, started as a rookie again. But he's 35 years old, and he and his wife have been married 15 years. They have a 13-year-old son. They're members of a missionary Baptist church in Canton. And he said, I was saved when I was like 12, 13 years old, but I really surrendered my life to the Lord in 2004. And he said, last year, God has called me to preach. And so here I am, And that's exactly, you know, that hits both nails on the head with one hammer, doesn't it? He's a layperson, but he's called to preach. And really going to be interesting to have that. Some of you talked about getting, and none of you have enrolled in that class. If you're going to do it, you better call the college in the morning get in that, because it'll be online starting tomorrow. Ruby and I leave for Atlanta and then drive down to Middle Georgia to see her 102-year-old mother, another Ruby, Ruby Garland. This is Ruby Ann, and Ruby is over there in Georgia. So when we get with relatives, we have to say Ruby Ann so they'll know who we're talking about. But for the first time, Southwest Airlines is flying to Atlanta. So they bought AirTrans. Until 2014, when the Jim Wright Law finally expires, rest in peace. you have to go through Houston to get there. But because our son works for Southwest, we can fly standby free. But you have to get on the plane. So Lynn prayed that we'd get on the plane on there. I know we can get on the 6 o'clock p.m. plane. It gets to Atlanta at 11:40. That'd be fun, wouldn't it, doing that? There is a 6:15 a.m. plane, but they said there's only one seat left on it. So we'll find out. We'll call again today and find a lot of those things shift. You know, with Southwest, you can cancel your flight without penalty. So a lot of that will. Carolyn just got back from, where's Carolyn? From Seattle, and she flew on Southwest. $266 round trip. Try that for like $650 on American, you know. And it's the same thing. Atlanta is a little more than that, but not a whole lot. Well, remember us in prayer tomorrow. I'll take my laptop over there and run the class from over there. I can do that. Yes. Oh, I'd pick it up all over the world. Yeah. We'll offer it again in the fall. So this one starts tomorrow, so you don't really have time to do all of that. But although we do take people up until the second week, I think, that can enroll in it. Yeah. Well, just get your wallet out, and that's all you have to do. And it's cheap, $99. Thanks to the Criswell Foundation, they're subsidizing that in order to get this started, jump started, and it's going to be really, really interesting. All right, we are in Ephesians, and to those of you that are visiting, I try to teach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, and we're finishing up the second chapter of Ephesians today. So this would be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, the last verse in there. It is in a paragraph that begins in verse 19. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, last week we looked at how the holy temple of God is built out of living stones now. In the day in which this was written, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, and Paul talks about that temple. We've already looked at some of the material on that in these earlier chapters. Really, the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 talks about God quarrying out individual stones out of the pit of sin. And so he talked about, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and then how you've been saved and raised up. And now he says, you know, it's like God quarrying out living stones to build his temple where he dwells today among his people in their hearts. And in the verses 11 through 18, speak of the kinds of living stones that are used. And there are two categories of them, religious people and pagans. Isn't that amazing that the kingdom of God is built out of religious people and pagans? I say religious people because not all religious people are saved. And he's speaking specifically and from his own background as a Jewish rabbi who was saved on that Damascus road. He talks about how this new Testament kingdom of God is now built out of living stones, both Jews who had been saved and pagans or Gentiles. That includes us, doesn't it? In fact, it includes Baptists, you know. A lot of lost Baptists. I was a lost Baptist until the Lord saved me. The whole purpose of God's building this living temple is that he might have a place to dwell among his people, in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that means, and Paul will say later in Corinthians, earlier in our Bibles, that our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is why it's so important that we take care of them, what we put into them, what we do with them, and we don't want to abuse our bodies. We want to don't neglect our bodies. Why? It'd be like letting the paint fall off the outside of a church building, you know. Not keeping the house of God up. Benjamin Franklin said you can tell a lot about people by how they bury their dead. You have in the Southeast, I think they have it in East Texas too, Decoration Day. Have it all over Arkansas. In fact, Decoration Day runs for about 4 weeks. And so you can just look for some people not to be in church for 4 weeks. They're going to this cemetery to clean it up, going to that cemetery to clean it up. They'll have a service there. You can tell a lot about people by how they bury their dead. You can tell a lot about church people by how they keep up the church houses. That becomes very, very important. And tell a lot about individual Christians about how they take care of this temple of God. Now, the God that has inhabited us corporately as a church, individually as believers, the God who is this habitation of God, this inhabiting God, is a Trinity. One God, but three persons. Augustine said, try to understand that and you may lose your mind. Doubt it, and you may lose your soul. But that's the way God reveals himself in the Bible. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one equal in substance, equal in power, equal in authority, though one voluntarily submits himself to the other. Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the authority of God the Father. And then God gave it right back to him. All authority is given unto me, he said. And then the Holy Spirit submitted himself to the authority of God the Son. The Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself. Doesn't call attention to himself. He calls attention to Jesus. And those middle chapters of John tell us about that. It is the Father who planned our salvation. And we looked at that when we looked at that chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The Father planned our salvation. The Son paid for our salvation. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. We have redemption through his blood. But it is the Holy Spirit who effects our salvation. When you talk about receiving Jesus into your heart, he won't fit. He's probably 5 or 6 feet tall. You know, your heart is just about like that. And not only that, but he is not on this earth today. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. He's coming back, But when he comes back, he will still not be omnipresent. He will, if he sits on a throne in Jerusalem, we will have to go to Jerusalem to see him face to face. When we go to heaven, we get to see Jesus face to face. He's there. He has a heavenly address. It is the Holy Spirit of Christ and of God who comes into our bodies, comes into our hearts, who regenerates us, who saves us, and he is the one who is able to effect the salvation that Jesus purchased and that the Father planned. And I want to pull those three together in looking at this one verse in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The habitation of God begins with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we've talked about this before. There are a number of words used about the Holy Spirit. You have the word receiving the Holy Spirit. You have the word the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You have the term the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As best as I can understand the New Testament, all of that takes place in conversion. And it's an unrepeatable event. You're saved once and for all and forever. Aren't you glad? You'll never be lost again. If you wander away, he'll come after you. he goes after that one sheep that wanders away. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, we looked at that when we looked at verse chapter 1, verse 13, where he talks about in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have, well, that's the chapter 2, verse 13 of chapter 1, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we noted that that has two connotations to it. There is a sealing like a signet ring. You've seen this in some of the old movies where the King of England would write something, put it in an envelope, put some wax on there and take his ring, and it's sealed. Out where Carolyn's been, up in the Pacific Northwest up there, there's a lot of logging that goes on, even up in Canada, and all of that stuff is brought down rivers, and the different companies tie their logs together. And you wonder, well, how in the world will they separate them? Well, they have what's like a big, long sledgehammer, but on the head of it is a seal that has the company name, the copyright name. Pow! They put that on the end of that log. And so there's the idea of sealing is marking us as belonging to God, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The other connotation of that is being secured. On the table in there this morning, we had some homemade jam in there. And it was in a mason jar. None of my students at the college know what a mason jar is. They don't do that anymore. Their parents didn't do it. Unless they have been to grandmothers. And then if they've been to grandmothers, they know what it is. I remember my mother, every summer we had President Roosevelt asked us to grow a victory garden during World War II, and we did. That about several acres of land out there. Well, you can't eat all of that stuff, and it all comes in within a month or two. So you can it. And she had the big boiler, and she'd put it in the jars and submerge those jars down there and cook up. Anybody ever done that? Yeah. Oh, look at that. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And then she'd take them out, had those tongs, and would take them out, and she would put that little mason jar lid on there and then screw it down, but not very tight, and put it up in the window and wait for a sound. What was it? Pop! That meant it was sealed. And then you could tighten it down, and it lasts for years in the pantry then. Well, that is a connotation of our being sealed with the Holy Spirit. He seals himself in, and he seals the devil out. While Christians can be, oppressed by demons, We cannot be possessed by demons because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Other terms in the New Testament in theology equivalent to sealing are born again. And when Jesus talks about being born again in John chapter 3, he says born of the Spirit. He talks about two kinds of birth, the first birth and the second birth. The first birth is natural. Those that are born of the flesh are fleshly. The second is spiritual. Those that are born of the Spirit are spiritual. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul uses the term regenerated, made alive again. We looked at that in that beginning of the second chapter. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We have a little chorus that we sing out there in chapel that really it's tacked on to the end of other songs. It's kind of interesting. Oh, praise the Lord who paid my debt and raised this soul up from the dead. And then they'll repeat it 20 times. Those students really get into that. Students are into repetition big time. Some people have poked fun at that. My brother-in-law called them 7-11 songs. Seven words, they sing them 11 times. But that's the way young people meditate. And it does kind of, about the 10th time you sung that, you're into it. You're really into it. Regenerated. Made alive again. And then baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where the denominations separate. John Wesley thought that that was an experience subsequent to salvation. He called it the second blessing. I don't believe it, the second blessing, because Paul is very, very clear when he says, if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't belong to Christ. And if you're born again, you're born of the Spirit. And so I look at that as happening when we're saved, different from water baptism. We got to see our class member over there baptized. Rick, isn't it? Richard. You go by Richard. Well, I got to see you baptized. Y'all see him baptized? It's on a Sunday morning, wasn't it? Yeah. And I thought, isn't that great? I hardly recognized him because he'd cut his hair. But he's been saved, and now he's been baptized. Water baptism, what did anything special new happen to him down under that water? No, he just got wet. But he was dramatizing and identifying with what Jesus did to save him. Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And that's why we baptize people by putting them down under the water rather than by sprinkling the water on top of them. You don't bury a person by sprinkling dirt on top of him. You put him under, and that's what that word baptizo means, to put under. That's different from the Spirit. Actually, the Spirit baptism takes place first. That's when you're saved. And then the water baptism identifies you publicly. You know, we talk about following Jesus in water baptism. Isn't it amazing that the first thing that Jesus did when he began his 3.5-year ministry was to ask John the Baptist to baptize him? The first thing. Why? And John didn't know why. baptism was not unique to Christianity. The Jews baptized, and I'm talking about putting them under the water. They baptized. And that was the last thing a Gentile had to go through in order to become a Jew. He had to study with the rabbis, then he had to appear in Jerusalem and make an offering at the temple. That offering container was in the court of the Gentiles, not where Gentile pagans could give to it too. I remember talking to a guy that was a member of J. Frank Norris's church. Anybody ever know J. Frank Norris? He was the father of Baptist fundamentalism and very disruptive in the Southern Baptist Convention, Texas Baptist Convention. The Tarrant Baptist Association got put out of all three of those because of the disruption. But he preached, you talk about our pastor preaching some controversial sermons. You ain't heard nothing until you look at what J. Frank Norris did. He lived in the days of Prohibition. And he would announce, put an ad in the paper, "Tomorrow, Sunday, I'm going to call names of these bootleggers from the pulpit." Everybody was there. One bootlegger showed up and put a $1,000 check in the offering plate. And so the deacon that's taken the offering came to Dr. Norris and said, "What do we do with this?" The owner of Centennial Liquors tried to give $100,000 to the church here. Dr. Criswell gave it back to him. He wouldn't take it. Norris said, "Well, when you put it in the offering plate, it's sanctified. And so go ahead and keep it." Dean would have liked that. But that container in the temple was in the court of the Gentiles, because the Bible said that God said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Jew, Gentiles, religious people, pagan people, they can all give in that. Then he had to be circumcised, and then after that, the last thing that he had to do was be baptized. And then he was a Jew after that. But when John the Baptist started baptizing, he was baptizing Jews, not Gentiles. Can you imagine the confusion over that? The religious leaders walked 15 miles down the Jericho Road to the Jordan River there where he was baptizing to ask him, "What does your baptism mean? What does it signify?" Because to them, baptism signified the washing away of the filthiness of the Gentile flesh. And John said, "Well, my baptism symbolizes repentance." Well, then here comes Jesus down the bank. Now, Jesus and John were cousins because the mothers were cousins. But they had never seen one another. They had met one another when they were both in their mother's wombs. You read about that, how John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb when Mary walked up with Jesus in her womb. But they'd never met. But John the Baptist was a God-ordained prophet. Prophets can see things. And as soon as he saw Jesus, he said, "That's the one I've been telling you about. The one that's coming after me, who's preferred before me because he was before me. And I'm not worthy enough to untie his shoes." And Jesus comes and asks John to baptize him. And it's really funny in the Gospel of Matthew. I think it's funny. I see things that are funny in the Bible that other people don't think are funny. But John says, "Maybe it would be better if you baptized me." "I guess so." What would you do if Jesus said, "Would you baptize me?" Why was Jesus baptized? He wasn't a Gentile becoming a Jew. He wasn't a sinner repenting of his sins. He was identifying with us in the very first thing he did as in his public ministry as Messiah. And so when we are baptized at the beginning of our Christian lives, we are just following Jesus. We are identifying with him in that. And that's a neat, neat thing to see. But the reason that we're baptized in water is that we've already been baptized in the Spirit. If you were like I was and you hadn't been baptized in the Spirit when you're baptized in water, you need to be baptized again, because you weren't really New Testament, didn't have New Testament baptism. New Testament baptism is for believers only. That was the rediscovery of the Anabaptists in the 16th century, in the Catholic Church, they baptize babies when they're in the first week or two of their lives. But the Anabaptists said, "Wait a second, there's no infant baptism in the book of Acts. There's only believers' baptism. Those who were baptized, those who were saved, were added to the church. And you're added to the church by being baptized. That's how you become a member of the church." Now, after you become a member of the Baptist church, you can move your letter somewhere else. But initially, that's how you become a member of the Baptist church. And I suppose of any church, including the Catholic Church, you become a member by being baptized. But so you have that. You have that beginning. You have that the habitation of God beginning with the Holy Spirit, born again, regenerated, baptized. And then the habitation of God continues with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus said in John 14, you know, the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about this last night of Jesus' life, when he met in the upper room with the disciples, and when he had celebrated the Jewish Passover, and then at the end of that, installed the Christian Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's Supper. All of the gospel writers talk about that, but John gives three or four chapters to it. And we know a lot of what Jesus said and did in that upper room through John that we wouldn't know if all we had were Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in that 14th chapter, one of the things that Jesus did in that upper room was he taught them about the Holy Spirit. Because he said, I'm about to leave. They were sad when they heard that. But he said, but I am going to send another comforter, another helper, another person to stay close by you, and he will be with you. And you know, in theology, prepositions are real important. He will be with you, but he will also be in you. And he will be there forever. The spiritual commodities of the Christian life come through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is how we are assured. That's how we get assurance of salvation. Well, you say, I thought we'd get that from the Bible. Yeah, we do, but it's the Holy Spirit who takes the Bible and seals in our hearts what it means. And in Romans chapter 8, you have Paul talking about this idea of the assurance of salvation, knowing that you're saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Oh, my goodness, have I lost my salvation? But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the diminutive of Father, Daddy. I mean, that's the kind of relationship. Most of us did not call our biological father, Father. We called him Daddy or Dad. I know some people call their fathers by their first names, but my sons never did that. You know, I would never do that with my dad. But the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and on and on and on. Assurance of salvation comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Knowledge of the truth through biblical understanding comes by the Holy Spirit. In that same section of John, but in chapter 16, Jesus is still talking about this new comforter that's going to be with us forever, this Holy Spirit that takes his place on earth and in our lives. And in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus is talking about what the Spirit is going to do. And he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. One of my early discoveries when I first was saved at 14 years, almost 15 years of age, was that for the first time I understood the Bible. I'd been reading it. I'd been reading it every day for years because, remember the old six-point record system where you check in, and one of the things, and I've always been competitive. I wanted to be 100, so I always did the daily Bible reading, and I still do that to this day. We read the Bible every day at our house. But my pastor when I was saved was a liberal. Now, he was a wonderful man. He was a Welshman. He had that Welsh accent, and he could sing. He could lead a worship service. Back then, you didn't have song leaders that stood up there, waved their hand. The pastor led the music with his voice. It was just a wonderful, wonderful thing. But I could tell that next week, he's not preaching the Bible. That's not what he's saying is not true. You know, it's certainly not scriptural. The Holy Spirit does that. I have people, particularly grown adults, when God begins to work with them, and I've had people talk with me about getting into this online class. Well, now, could I handle that as a layperson? I said, well, do you have the Holy Spirit? Yeah, you can handle that. He will take this, take the Bible, and of course, Dr. Chris will help you too. And when you listen to his sermons, he will take the Bible and he will teach you what it means. Comfort and peace come through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 26, that's where Jesus said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. Give with one hand, take away with the other." That describes our federal government, doesn't it? A peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Sean Hannity didn't say that first. Jesus did. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. All of that comfort and peace comes through the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful relationship. This is the way God can promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, by that continual habitation of God in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the habitation of God reaches the zenith of its power in what is known as the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when we get over to the fifth chapter next year, or not, it won't be next year, but when we get over to the fifth chapter, that's where you have a commandment that every Christian is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I've pastored, how many churches have I pastored, Ruby? 3, 4, something like that. Every church that I was in when I became a pastor, I would try in the selection of deacons, and I stayed out of that because in the book of Acts, when they selected the first deacons, the apostles stayed out of it. They said, you select the deacons. But I wanted to give them the biblical guidelines for that. And I remember at Sagamore Hill when I came back as pastor over there, and I set out, you know, the here are sheets that you as a deacon committee can take and talk with people about, and one of them that need to be men that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not one deacon knew what that meant. Not one. And said so. You know, what does that mean? Yet here it is a command of God. Not only once, but a continual command. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And 9 times in the book of Acts, it said people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of those times they spoke with other tongues. Now, those were not unknown tongues. Those were foreign languages. And the foreign languages are actually, I think there are 15 languages and dialects itemized in the second chapter of Acts that they spoke in. Now, that'd be miracle enough if Lynn, you could get over to Russia and you could speak in Ukrainian, without having a translator there. That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? That happens. I have heard of that happening today. In this era in which we live. But not every time does it say they spoke in tongues. If you look for the common denominator, it's there. Boldness in witnessing for Christ. No matter what other things accompanied that, that was the common denominator, which is why when you go out to witness to somebody, you ought to just pause and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. That's a repeatable event. Most of the time in Acts, those 9 instances in the book of Acts, it's the same people being filled over and over and over again. You're only baptized with the Spirit once, but you can be filled with the Spirit over and over and over again. when an American went over to Wales during the Welsh Revival 1904, went over there and stood up in a church service to say, and Evans Roberts was the preacher of that Welsh Revival, he said, "I have come over here from America to find the secret of revival." And Evan Roberts stood up and said, "There is no secret. Just ask for it." "Well, the secret of being filled with the Holy Spirit." "There is no secret. Just ask for it." Ask Him to fill you for the purpose of witnessing boldly to someone, and He will. And the habitation of God, I think, reaches its zenith in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not to be out of control. My mother was managed the cafeteria at Cascade Elementary School, where I went to elementary school for years, 25 years. She was in the Atlanta public school system. She had a larger percentage of students eating, buying their meals instead of bringing them, of any school the supervisor said, "How do you do that?" Well, to start with, it was good food. That's how you do it. I mean, it was really good food. But then she knew every child in that school by name. "Oh, you brought your lunch today. That hurts Ms. Bryant when you do that." And the next day, he'd buy his lunch, you know. She had Emily was one of the maids that worked for her in the kitchen there. And Emily was a Pentecostal. And she and Ruby, not this Ruby, but Black Ruby, she and Ruby were talking together about church the day before. And Emily said, "I was just drunk with the Holy Spirit." Well, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You're not out of control, you're in control, but not of yourself, but of the Holy Spirit. Was kind of interesting that in the second chapter of Acts, they thought the apostles were drunk because they were on fire, brother. They were ADHD witnesses, you know. They were out of character. I mean, they've been hiding and afraid and everything, and all of a sudden here they are out there with the sword of the word in their hands, having at it there. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I think also there is this matter of following the urgings of the Holy Spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, you have an example of this in verse 39. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. When they came up out of the water, now this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. First African to be reached for Christ and baptized. And he's going back to take Christianity to the African continent. And the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now you go back and you read the context of that. Philip is in a revival. I mean a Welsh type revival in Samaria. People being saved all over the place. And God says, "I want you to go down and talk to one man." It was the Ethiopian eunuch, you know. What would have happened if he said, "No, I don't want to leave this revival"? Well, the first thing would have happened is the revival would have stopped. You don't obey God, you won't have revival. But he followed that leading. In the New Hebrides revival in the 1950s, there was a man, Duncan Campbell, who was the kind of the leader of that. You know, the New Hebrides Islands are down in the South Pacific. That's a long ways away from England. And he was sitting on the platform at a Keswick conference in northern Scotland when God said, "I want you to go down to the island of Lee." He didn't know anybody on the island of Lee. But there'd been a guy down there praying for years. He had seen what had happened on one of the other islands with Duncan Campbell there. How the whole island was saved. But he couldn't remember his name. And he said, "Lord, you know his name. Send that preacher here." And I've often thought, what if Duncan Campbell, in fact, the leader of the conference, Tom, said to him, "You can't leave. You're supposed to be the closing message tomorrow night." He said, but God's told me that I must go and do that, following the urgings of the Holy Spirit. I was talking about this with my spiritual foundation class out at the college, they were asking, has there ever been a time when you did not follow the urgings of the Holy Spirit? You want to have your life challenged to teach college, you know. They just throw it out there, honest. And I said, yeah, I can remember one time, and it's when Jack Ruby killed Lee Harvey Oswald. Y'all remember that? And I was assistant pastor at Sagamore Hill over in Fort Worth. I was actually in bed with a kidney infection when Ruby came running in the door and said, turn on the television, the president's been shot. And then when Jack Ruby killed Lee Harvey Oswald, and they announced that he was from Fort Worth, the first thought that came into my mind is, I wonder if his mother has anybody to bury him. Because we'd already read a lot about he didn't have a father, his father had left him, and so on. But Fred Swank, the pastor, was out of town, and I thought, well, you know, this could be a controversial thing. I probably ought not to do that without talking to him. And back then, you didn't have cell phones and computers and all of that. That poor woman asked 10 pastors to bury her son, and they all refused. And I have regretted that ever since, that I did not follow. And they buried him a mile from my home over in East Fort Worth, at Rose Hill Cemetery over there. She finally got the head of the General Ministers Association, who was not a pastor, he was a former pastor. And he said, well, I'll bury him. You know, he didn't have anybody that would fuss at him for doing that, I guess. And I don't know that anybody would have fussed at me for doing it, but I should have followed that. You read in Paul where he's traveling and he gets it in his mind he wants to go down into Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade him to do that. Now, I'm going to enjoy that conversation with him someday. How did he forbid that, you know? How did he forbid that? But no, you're not going to do this. Following the urgings and leadings of the Holy Spirit, this is the Spirit-filled life. You know, we don't need more of Jesus. He just needs more of us. We don't need more of the Holy Spirit. He just needs more free access into every room of our lives in there. The sealing, the regenerating, the baptism of the Spirit happens only once. The indwelling continues forever. And the filling is a repeatable experience. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, yesterday at the funeral of Linda Pugh's mother, she asked me to read the 23rd Psalm. You know, that psalm ends, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yea, though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Who is you? Well, it's about the Good Shepherd, but the Good Shepherd's in heaven. Who walks with you through the valley of the shadow? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. Who takes you to heaven? Well, the angels take us then. Well, you'll read something about that in the Bible, but the Holy Spirit does too. He will go with you to heaven. When you rise to heaven, He will accompany you there and let you in. If you let Him in here, He will let you in there. If you let Him in now, He will let you in then. If you allow Jesus to come into your heart in time, He will allow you to come into His family in eternity. The habitation of God in us. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful truth from God's Word? Amen. Brother Jack?